Our Father, we thank you once again for the privilege to come to your word. And we remember, Lord, we know, Lord, that nothing is too difficult for you. Nothing is too difficult for you, and you are a God who is great in mercy and loving kindness. And so we pray that in your mercy, in your loving kindness, you would open our hearts, open our eyes, open our minds to understand your word today, and to not just understand it, but to obey it, to do it for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, according to some recent surveys, there are a couple issues that really divide Christians. We all agree that, you know, there are certain areas that we don't completely see eye to eye on, but some of them are bigger than others. But there are two main ones that really separate Christians. The first is how active God is in the world. The question is God personal? Is he impersonal? Is he distant or is he near? And Christians are split right down the middle on this. Self-professing Christians are split right down the middle on this issue. The second issue is the extent of God's judgment upon evildoers. The question is, does or would a loving God judge and condemn sin? Would he take a stand against sin and condemn it? And some would say, yeah, he does. And others would say, no, God is love. And love is always going to be forgiving. Love is always going to be only kind and helpful to people in need. And the truth is that this is an incomplete view of God, where there's mercy but no justice. The truth is, most people want a God who's more like Mr. Rogers or Santa Claus than the God of the Bible, who will be a righteous judge. But a God who does not judge sin is a God who is not holy and is not righteous. That is not the God of the Bible. As R.C. Sproul says, a God who is all love, all grace, all mercy, no sovereignty, no justice, no holiness, and no wrath is an idol. That is a false God. That is a false idea of who God is. So our lesson today comes from Genesis chapter 3, verses 20 to 24, and it's titled Paradise Lost, From Punishment to Providence. And what we'll see today is that, yes, God must judge and condemn sin. And yet, he offers salvation from sin's ultimate consequences. See, in God's kingdom, faith is the key that opens the door to forgiveness. And repentance leads to restoration. And we've seen in our study of Genesis that God created everything good, everything very good in all of creation. It was all created perfectly. And yet, sin entered in through temptation, as Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan, coming as a serpent, tempted to disobey God with the promise that by doing so, they would become like God themselves. And upon sinning, upon falling for this temptation, Adam and Eve instantly died, just like God had promised. But they died in a spiritual sense, not in a physical sense. In the sense that they were cut off immediately, right as soon as they sinned, they were cut off from the source of life, God himself. And in their state of spiritual death, their senses became corrupted. What we saw is they saw their nakedness and they felt ashamed. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking near, and they felt fear. And in probably the most unwise move they ever made, they tried to hide from God. They tried to hide in the darkness of the garden from God. Their senses were fallen. Their intellect was fallen. But there was more than just one sin committed here in Genesis chapter 3. what we see is a landslide of sin, an avalanche of sin. Martin Luther said, "The sin underneath all our sins is the lie of the serpent that we cannot trust the love and grace of Christ and that we must take matters into our own hands." End quote. And isn't that exactly what Adam and Eve did as soon as they sinned? They tried to take matters into their own hands. We're tempted to do the same thing, aren't we? We're tempted to do the same thing. They took matters into their own hands rather than trusting matters in the hands of God. And when given a chance to own up to and to confess their sin, both Adam and his wife continued to just deny. They tried to play the blame game. Adam trying to blame his wife and God, and his wife trying to blame the serpent. They both refused to confess their sin. And thus, God pronounced punishments upon the serpent, upon Eve, and upon Adam. Genesis 3 gives us a full picture of God. It gives us a complete picture of God. We've seen his omniscience, his all-knowingness. We've seen his justice, the fact that he takes sin very seriously. We've seen his holiness, which is tied to his justice. We've seen his all-powerfulness. We've not only seen, we've also seen his mercy. He didn't strike Adam and Eve dead on the spot as soon as they sinned, even though that's what they deserved. And he promised to send an offspring who would crush the head of the serpent. You understand the difference between mercy and grace. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting something that you don't deserve. So they're very similar, but they are different. So we've seen his mercy. He gave Adam and Eve the just punishment for their sin, and yet elements of his mercy and his grace could be found sprinkled into their judgments. And yet this is still not a complete view of God, because while we've seen his mercy, he hasn't given them what they deserved, death, physical death. We have yet to see his incredible grace toward the sinner who places faith in his promises. So we ended our study time last week by seeing that Adam's response to the just punishment of God was to believe God's promise. That there was an offspring who was coming, who would crush the head of the serpent, right? We read in verse 20, if you remember, this is kind of what we ended with last week. It's really a verse that serves as a hinge between the passage that we saw last week and the passage that we're going to look at this week. It's a hinge between punishment and providence. Verse 20 says this, Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. It says, "The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living." And what we saw is that this was not an act of spite or defiance on Adam's part. This was an act of faith. Adam believed God's promise. God's promise to send this offspring. And that's evidenced by the fact that he named his wife Living. I mean, he trusts that life is going to continue, at least in a physical sense. This is faith. Faith is always accompanied by action. Faith is always accompanied by action. It's not something that we can just keep to ourselves, as if we can just partition our lives like you partition a hard drive or something. Faith affects our lives. Faith affects our choices, our actions, our words, our thoughts, our deeds. There is no such thing as a legitimate faith that you can quarantine into some little corner of your life and keep it separate from everything else. That's a figment of a fallen imagination. That is not biblical faith. Adam's actions, the fact that he gives his wife this name, indicate that he had faith in God's promise. It's very important that we see this because we must understand that faith is what opens the door to forgiveness, and repentance opens the door to restoration. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. It is impossible to please God. It's not just really difficult to please God without faith. It's not pretty unlikely, but doable if you do the right things. No, it is impossible. In fact, you've got a better chance of individually counting every individual grain of sand on the earth in less than an hour than you do of pleasing God without faith. Genuine faith is an obedient, acting faith. A disobedient faith is not faith at all. And that's not to say that we don't sin. We do sin, but we confess. We're not looking for perfection. We're looking for direction. James said it this way, faith without works is dead. What does that mean? It means true faith is obedient. True faith acts. A stagnant faith is not faith at all. Genuine faith, biblical faith, is an obedient faith, and that's what Adam has shown here. Grace does not nullify the need for obedience unto God. Yes, there is more grace in God than we could ever possibly use, but it doesn't nullify the need for obedience unto God. God rewards faith with forgiveness. God rewards our remorse and our repentance with restoration. God rewards our penitence with provision. And while God must judge and condemn sin because He is a righteous and a holy God, He offers salvation from sin's ultimate consequences. And that's exactly what we see as we continue. Look at verse 21 with me. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21 says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them." The shame that Adam and Eve felt for their nakedness was a physical sense. It was a physical nakedness that they felt ashamed of. But it went deeper than that. It went a lot further than that. It also reached into the depths of their souls, where sin had caused them to stand naked and ashamed before a holy and righteous God who takes sin a lot more seriously than they did. This verse shows us God's amazing provision for their physical needs, but it goes beyond the physical to something much deeper than just a surface level type of covering. Up until this point, Adam and Eve had attempted to cover their nakedness with fig leaves, if you remember, which is just kind of a pathetic attempt to cover their sense of shame. And I don't know a whole lot about fig leaves. I've never held a fig leaf in my hand, so I can't say that, you know, that happens to be the most uncomfortable leaf of all creation, or it happens to be the most comfortable or anything like that. I don't know much about them, but I do think it's safe to say that we all know a little bit about fig leaves. We know that they're bound to wither. We know that they are not just going to stay soft, if they are soft, indefinitely. And we know that when they do wither, they're going to cause some pretty serious discomfort, maybe some problems. We know that no leaves are going to offer sufficient protection against cold weather. You know, you can't cover yourself with leaves and expect to be warm when it's, you know, 30 degrees outside. So these things, this is a picture of man's total inability to cover himself. That's what the fig leaves represent. Man's total inability to provide a covering for himself. Between the judgment of God that we saw in verses 14 to 19 and this verse, in which God provides adequate clothing for Adam and his wife, we caught a glimpse of Adam's faith in God's promise. God responded to this faith here by showing Adam the reality of sin's consequences and at the same time providing for Adam's needs. And it seems likely that God probably slayed some animal, maybe a lamb, right there in front of Adam and Eve. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. We don't know exactly. But either way, the first sacrifice in all of human history was performed by God himself for the sake of providence, for the sake of covering man with something sufficient, for the sake of covering man with something that was adequate for his needs. See, we live in a culture in which life is often perceived as cheap and meaningless and disposable, I mean, the fact that Planned Parenthood exists is plenty of proof about that. And in which death is common for us. We see death in the headlines all the time. We probably all know somebody who has died, and it's so common that it no longer shocks us the way that it probably should. But see, for Adam, he hadn't seen death before. Adam had no concept, no category in his mind for death. And so for Adam, and for Eve too, I'm sure, he could see right in front of him, I'm sure, more clearly than we can, that death is a horrible, horrible thing. And yet, it is a necessary consequence for sin. A few verses later, when we get to chapter 4, what we're going to see is that animal sacrifice quickly becomes just a regular part of worship. It's a reminder that the wage of sin is death. And the truth is that while the sacrifice of an animal can provide a physical cover for Adam, only God can provide a cover for his sin. And this sacrifice and this covering couldn't undo what had already been done. It couldn't reverse the effects of the fall. By itself, it could not free Adam nor Eve from the bondage to sin that resulted from the fall. This covering couldn't cover that part. And the idea here is that we need to be covered with something that's better than the very best that you and I can do. We need to be covered with something better, something deeper. As Isaiah would say, in our fallen condition, the best that we can do before God is bring dirty rags, filthy rags, to the King of the universe, filthy rags. Since the best that we can do isn't enough to cover our sin and to cover our shame, we're left with only one option. Two options. One is denial. The second option is to look to God for the covering that He alone can, out of sheer grace, provide. The only other option is to be in denial and to think that our best efforts, our greatest works are sufficient. But they're not. And while God owes Adam and Eve absolutely nothing here, this is just an act of incredible, incredible mercy, incredible compassion on His part. He had no obligation to do this. He never promised that if they did sin, He would do this for them. He had no obligation to them. He would have been perfectly just if He had done absolutely nothing to protect or provide for Adam and Eve. He would have been perfectly just to have just wiped them off the face of the earth. But God takes the sovereign initiative here of providing Adam and Eve with garments, with a covering. Why did He do that? Now, it would be easy for us to say that, well, it's because He knows that fig leaves are going to wither. They're going to cause skin problems when they do. Maybe they would have an allergy to them. Who knows? They won't be warm out in the climate, you know, when it gets cold. But ultimately, He's giving us a picture. He's giving us an illustration. This is ultimately a picture of Him covering the source of their nakedness, of their shame. If it's true that they've demonstrated faith, and I think that it is, then they're repentant at this point. And there's no need for them to wrestle with guilt and shame any longer. Because true saving faith is a repentant faith. How many of you know Romans chapter 8, verse 1 by heart? Anybody know that one by heart? That is such a great verse. You need to know that verse. I call it a cancer verse. And the reason I call it a cancer verse is because one day something bad is going to happen to me. A doctor is going to give me some really bad news. And you're probably going to have the same situation. You're probably going to go to a doctor one day and he's going to give you really bad news. And the truth is, you need to have something to anchor you to your faith. And Romans chapter 8, verse 1 is a great one. So I would strongly, strongly encourage you to memorize Romans 8, 1. The truth is that we need verses like Romans 8, 1 to serve as an anchor for us whenever we struggle with doubt, whenever we struggle with sin and shame. And you're wondering, well, what does it say? Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when I get the bad diagnosis from the doctor, it's not because God is against me. It's not because God has turned on me, that His allegiance is somewhere else and He's abandoned me. No. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I have preached this verse to myself so many times. And I would love it if you would do the same, have the ability to do the same. Satan is referred to as the accuser of the brethren. And he would love for you to feel a sense of unresolvable guilt and shame for your sin before God. Because he knows that it's going to serve a very specific purpose. Guilt and shame drive a wedge, a relational wedge between us and God. It'll happen, the same thing happens between one person and another person. Somebody feels like, man, I've done something so wrong to this guy, and he knows it. I can never be in good standing with him again. And Satan knows that that's how it works. It keeps us at a distance from God if we have unresolved guilt and shame, if we feel like our sin and shame is unresolvable. By giving them a sufficient covering, God is telling them that He doesn't want them to feel shame for their sin any longer. He doesn't want there to be that relational wedge that comes between Him and His people. Like Adam, friends, our sin and our shame cannot be covered by our own best efforts. God is providing physical protection for them as a picture of a spiritual protection. Physical covering is a picture of spiritual covering for Adam and Eve. It's foreshadowing. It's an illustration of the need for God to provide a covering for our sin that is sufficient. It's a glimpse of our need for sacrifice on our behalf. He doesn't slay Adam. He slays an animal. And of course, He would provide, ultimately, the perfect sacrifice on Calvary. While God must judge and condemn sin, He offers salvation from sin's ultimate consequences. The Father would send the Son into the world to be that ultimate sacrifice. The Son would bear the sins of His people, and it would please the Father to crush the Son for the sake of sparing those whom the Son would redeem. Paul would write to the Corinthian church of the Father's work of redemption through Christ, saying, "For our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Christ, and Christ alone, was the ultimate and perfect sacrifice for our covering. And the righteousness of Christ would be the perfect, all-sufficient covering that God would provide for His people. As the hymn goes, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Faith is what opens the door to forgiveness. Repentance leads to restoration. And God rewards our penitence with provision. Salvation is found by trusting in God's promised Savior. Taking God at His word, even though it might not make sense to you in the moment, you just trust Him. You believe Him. And you believe this promise that salvation is provided through His sovereign provision of an acceptable sacrifice and an acceptable covering. And that is Christ. Christ is our acceptable covering. Whichever animal this was that was slain, I think we can all agree that the animal did no wrong, right? The glimpse here, the picture here, is of the fact that a sinless and perfectly innocent substitute is what is necessary to cover us. And Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of that truth. Friends, our deepest need is not for entertainment. Our deepest need is not for peace with nations. Our deepest need is not for a balanced economy. Our deepest need is for a covering. Not a physical covering, although that's good too, especially in the winter. But one that reaches into the depths of your very soul. Something that takes away the guilt and the shame that your sin has caused. The question we have to ask ourselves is this: what will we stand covered in before God? What will we stand covered in before God? What covers your guilt and your shame before God when you'll stand in front of Him one day or today? What covers your guilt and shame? Fig leaves or Christ's righteousness? Because only one cover is sufficient, and that is the righteousness of Christ Himself. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10 says this: I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. That's Isaiah rejoicing over the fact that God has given him a sufficient covering. It's a song of deep and joyful praise and rejoicing. And for those who have placed saving faith in Christ, this is our song too. This is our song too. God provided the righteousness that was necessary to cover our sin and our shame so that we can stand before Him in glory, faultless, dressed in Christ's righteousness. This is something that only God could do. Hallelujah! What a Savior! But God is not done. God isn't done blessing and protecting Adam and his wife. We continue. Verses 22 and 23. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And the sentence trails on. He just stops mid-sentence. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Mid-sentence, he just stops and goes and does what needs to be done. We start out in these verses seeing another conversation taking place between the members of the Trinity. He's speaking in plural tense, we. He's saying we. And he isn't talking to angels. He isn't talking to just nobody. No, this is what you would call an inter-Trinitarian dialogue, similar to the one that we saw back in chapter 1 when God said, Let us make man in our image. The Lord God says, The man has become like one of us. Trinitarian language. This is a very difficult saying to understand, though, because we're not sure exactly what this even means. Man has become like one of us. Is God joking? Is he being serious? You know, we don't know. It's possible that God is using satire and humor here to mock Satan's empty promises. Oh, look at this. Man's become like one of us. Like, ha-ha, he believed that empty promise. Maybe. But it's also possible that God is being serious here. And that in a sense, Adam has become more like God in a sense because he's witnessed evil. Just as God has witnessed evil. And thereby he gained a fuller understanding of the wickedness and the consequences of sin. So if that's the case, then Adam knew evil in a sense, in the same sense that a cancer patient might know cancer. But we still recognize that he isn't like God, who would not be like the cancer patient who knows cancer. He'd be like the doctor who treats and cures cancer. Whatever God means when he says that Adam has become like one of us, it doesn't mean that Adam has become equal to God. Given the fact that Adam has expressed faith in God's promises and that God has covered him physically and spiritually, what is God doing here by driving them out of the garden? Is he judging Adam? Is he condemning Adam? No. No, this isn't an act of judgment against Adam and Eve. He's not condemning them. He's not acting against their own personal best interests. What we see here is an act of providential protection. You see, while Adam is covered by the covering that was provided by the Lord, and therefore he's walking in spiritual fellowship with God again, he's still no longer walking in physical fellowship as he was in the garden with God. But God has ordained that Adam's days would be numbered, that he wouldn't live in his flesh forever, that he would return to dust, that he would die, and that the blessing in that, what we saw last week, is that the blessing in that is that the full sense of fellowship with God will be restored. It'll be restored in glory. But to get there, Adam must die in a physical sense. What would prevent Adam from dying physically? Eating of the tree of life. If Adam is not prevented from making his way to the tree of life and eating freely from it, the day would come when he would be tempted to do so. And temptation would get the best of him, and he would eat from the tree of life, and as a result, he would live forever, and he would never, ever, ever have his fellowship with God fully restored or consummated. He would always be separated from God in a physical sense. If God does not prevent Adam from reaching the tree of life, Adam would never fully be freed from bondage to sin. He would be a sinner forever and ever and ever, and he would never be freed from it. And so God sends them out of the Garden of Eden. The next verse is going to give us a more emphatic word, a more emphatic description. It'll tell us that God drove them out of the garden. And no, that doesn't mean that God said, you know, let me pack up the car, let's go for a drive, kids. No, he's driving them out in the sense that he is casting them out. He's expelling them out. You get the picture of him chasing them out of the garden. Not out of condemnation, out of love, out of grace, for the sake of restoring fellowship one day with them. So they are sent out of the garden to work the ground from which Adam was taken. This is his new responsibility outside of the garden. And we shouldn't miss the contrast that we see between what we see here and what we saw back in the garden in chapter 2, verse 15, where he was told to work and keep the garden. Now he's simply being told to work the ground. The keeping part is missing here. It's omitted here. And that should be seen as kind of significant. So we start asking ourselves some questions like, what does it even mean to keep? Why is that left out? Why was it in the garden, but why can't he keep the ground outside of the garden? What's the significance of keeping? Well, to keep means to have charge of. It means to have charge of, or to have dominion over, or to preserve. And so the indication is that Adam is no longer in a position where he has dominion over the earth, at least not in the sense that he did in the garden. And this is not punishment. This is grace. This is aimed at the full restoration of fellowship with God one day. You see, the way to the tree of everlasting life in the garden was to open your hand and eat from it. after the fall, the way to the tree of everlasting life is through faith in Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 verse 4 says of Christ, in Him was life. Life is in Christ Jesus. While in the wilderness, at one point, when the Israelites are wandering through the wilderness, the camp of the Israelites becomes infested with these venomous serpents. That should point us back to something, right? It's significant. God's remedy, His solution for this problem, for the infestation of all these serpents who are going to kill all the Israelites if they don't do something about it, if God doesn't do something about it. His solution was to have Moses hold up a serpent that was made of bronze with the promise that anyone who would look at it, anyone who would look up at Moses holding this bronze serpent would live, even though they were bitten by venomous serpents. The venom of the serpents would not kill them if they would look up at Moses holding this bronze serpent. And the people had to be thinking to themselves, I mean, think about this for a second. What was going on in their minds? They had to be thinking, what are you, crazy? I mean, this is not a scientific age, but they get the principle of causality, I'm sure, that, you know, if you do this, it makes sense that this would happen. And so they have to be thinking, this is a stupid idea, Moses. How is looking at your bronze serpent going to do anything to the serpent's venom? How's that going to stop anyone from dying? Right? At least that's what I think I'd be thinking in my flesh. But this was a foreshadowing of the way that Christ would become sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, He, the Father, made Him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ is the antidote to the serpent's venom. The idea of looking up to a bronze serpent being lifted up was a foreshadowing of the exclusivity of Christ, that just as there was no other cure available for the Israelites, for the venom, so too there is no other cure, no other solution for sin. Maybe most importantly, it's a picture of the necessity of both faith and obedience, with the understanding that all legitimate faith is obedient faith. If you believe that looking up at this bronze serpent is going to prevent the venom from killing you, you have to actually do it. You don't just believe it, you have to do it. You have to look. And Jesus Himself would make this connection between Himself and the bronze serpent. He said in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. Jesus is the tree of life. Jesus is the tree of life. He would say, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. That's from John chapter 5, verse 24. He would say in the next chapter, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. And the people who were there, when they heard that, they thought, well, how do we do that? And they ask, how do we do that? And Jesus responds by saying, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Believe, believe, believe. That's the way to life. That's how you come to the tree of life. You don't open your hand and eat physically. God must open the eyes of your heart, drawing you to His only Son, Jesus Christ, and you must believe. While God must judge and condemn sin, friends, He offers salvation from sin's ultimate consequences. So God drives them out of Eden, out of the Garden of Eden, out of paradise for their own good, to keep them from eating of the tree of life and therefore living as sinners forever. He does it in order that ultimate fellowship between God and man might be restored. And so finally, the chapter ends with God ensuring that nobody would ever come to the tree of life on their own volition, on their own means. Genesis chapter 3, verse 24 says this: He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Cherubim are angels that are always associated with two things. They are associated with the presence of God and the glory of God. The presence of God and the glory of God. If they are present, it's an indication that God is present, and they are probably singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." This is the final reference in the entire Bible to the Garden of Eden. And people try to speculate about what happened to it. Did God preserve it? Did God destroy it? Did He hide it? We don't know. I do have a theory. I have a theory that it's buried under Calvary, in the same location where the cross would one day be lifted up with Christ on it, nailed to it, lifted up for all to see. Maybe that's where it is. Maybe it's under that location, but who knows? Maybe it's buried under the Sahara Desert. Maybe it's at the bottom of the ocean. What we know for sure is that the earth changed drastically in the flood, and any trace of it was probably wiped out. But we don't need to spend a whole lot of time speculating about this, because if we needed to know where it was, God would tell us, and God doesn't tell us where it is, where it's gone, what He did with it. What we do need to know is that the way to God is through faith in Christ. The way to God is through faith in Christ Jesus. What we do need to know is that while paradise is lost, while Eden is gone, a better paradise awaits the people of God in the future. Listen to what John tells us about the end of the age in Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 to 3. He says this: Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. When I read this, my thought is, that's better than the picture we have of the Garden in Eden. This is better. This is the new heavens and the new earth for Adam and Eve and for us as well. There is no going back to the Garden of Eden. But by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, who is the second and the last and the greater Adam, there is a future reality of a sinless existence and uninhibited everlasting fellowship with God and worship of God in a place where sin will never, ever, ever enter in again. Without faith in Christ, this world is the closest that you can come to heaven. Without faith in Christ, you are lost and you stand before God in proverbial fig leaves. But for those who trust in the promise of God, that all who look to the cross and call upon the name of the Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit will be saved. If you believe in that promise, if you trust in that promise, then God has given you an adequate covering for your soul. Not just for your body, for your soul. And that is the righteousness of His own Son. While God must judge and condemn sin, He offers salvation from sin's ultimate consequences. Repent and believe. And He's given us a promise to live by. The day is coming when we will see something more amazing, more beautiful, more perfect, if we can even imagine that, than the Garden of Eden. We will see the very face of God, and we will live and we will worship forever in His presence. The truth is, friends, God never intended for Eden to be our eternal home. God knew what was coming. He knew what was going to happen. He's an all-powerful, all-knowing God. He doesn't learn. He knew what was coming. It was never intended that Eden would be our eternal home. So the truth is, we don't need Eden. We need Christ Jesus. We need Christ to be our covering, to be our Lord, to be our Savior, to be our righteousness before God. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess to You that we are in bondage to sin, and that it is a constant struggle for us to keep our eyes on Calvary, to keep our eyes on the cross. And so in light of that truth, Lord, in light of our struggle against sin and shame, we thank You that You have provided the perfect and adequate covering for us to stand before You dressed in the righteousness of Christ, who became sin for us so that we could stand before You in glory. I pray, Lord, that we would trust more fully in this promise, that we would not look to our own efforts for a justification before You, but that we would look to Your Son, understanding that real faith is obedient faith, that real faith works, and that the fact that we trust in You, the fact that we trust in Your promises, will be made evident in our lives, will be made evident in the choices that we make. So, Lord, guide us. Guide us in the choices that we make. Give us assurance of salvation, that there would be no relational wedge between You and us, that we would come freely to You, boldly to You before the throne, knowing that You accept us, not because of our good works, but because of the goodness of Christ. We thank You for that. Lord, we pray that You would teach us to live in obedience to You in order that You would be glorified in our lives, in order that Christ would be lifted up and glorified in our lives. We pray in His name. Amen.